at the Sermon on the Mount, which is in chapter 5 to begin with in Matthew and goes on to 6 and 7. Chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 31 and 32. But I'm sure that you've already looked at those verses before you came to chapel this morning or sometime during the week. And you can see that I have for us this morning a very sensitive subject. And I want to deal with it as carefully and as tenderly as I can. I'll read the text first of all. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her, that is divorced, committed adultery. Now, that's a text just as it stands, and I shall look at that with all the cross-references that there are. But first of all, excuse me, I'd like to convey something that I have in my mind as we are going through the Sermon on the Mount. A very important theme, really. Why do we go through a teaching passage like this? Most evangelical churches no longer do it. But why do we do it? What's the purpose of this? Many do, but many don't. It is not a thrilling kind of meeting. And that's true. And I recognize that. But I use a little comparison with the young people's meeting that I have in our home. There are a number of them, but one of them's in our home on a Saturday night. And use a comparison that Paul himself does. We were looking at Let Us Run With Patience the Race that is set before us. And where the writer there takes a picture from the world of the athlete. And in the Bible, it has something to say regarding physical exercise. I know people smile when I refer to this verse, but I really do mean it quite nicely. Physical or bodily exercise, well, you know how it goes on, don't you? Profiteth. Do you know how much? Little. But you might say that's belittling. It's not. It's saying there is some profit to it. Bodily exercise profiteth. It profiteth a little. That is, we should take care of our bodies. It's saying that. It's not denying that. What it's trying to keep us from doing is just thinking that we're all body and nothing else. That's all. But bodily exercise profiteth little. Now then, godliness with contentment, do you remember the rest of that verse? Is great gain. Now, if I can just try and convey the theme that I have in my mind as we go through these passages, that if I should give you now a physical demonstration here in the pulpit this morning, it wouldn't be a very successful one, but it would be all right for the illustration. So if I do something like this with my arm, I bend it, then I stretch it and stretch it further out and so on, stretch both out. Now that exercise is meant to strengthen the arms. Well, not what I was doing, but something like that. And we know that there are exercises for every part of the body. And it has the welfare of the physical body in view. Its coordination and its activity and so on. And all the intricacies of the muscle system and so on. And so that you might be able to say, why are you having physical education in school? In schools ages ago, they never bothered having physical education. Now they have it. Why are they doing it? Well, to keep them fit, healthy and well, and to exercise their bodies and so that their limbs become strong and useful. And it's quite sensible. Nothing wrong with that. What the Bible often does, and the Apostle Paul often does it, is that he says, well, yes, there is that kind of exercise, but we are concerned in the Bible as well about the exercise of godliness. Now then, when we've been away for a term, for a holiday, come back for the term, and especially when it was in the training college and you had your first physical education lesson or whatever they called it, and the master would really put you through the paces, and we were walking about afterwards like old men. You know, it was agony. Your back was aching, your arms were aching, because you were out of form, right? Just because you hadn't been exercising these things during the holidays, and you were like that. And so when he asked you to stretch and stretch and stretch, you could hear the groans of these supposedly young men as they were asked to do these things. But God asks us to do that in a spiritual way. He says, I want you so to submit to the authority of the Word of God, so that you might grow spiritually. You have been born again. You had an experience of the grace of God. Your sins are forgiven. But you don't want to be little babies forever. You want to grow into people, and into mature people, and to spiritually mature people. And in doing that, this is a big exercise book, if you like. And if you look at the letters that are written by the various apostles to the churches, there is nothing light at all. It is all very serious, and it's all very exercising. So that they are stretched to their limits. Even, the Lord Jesus Christ goes so far as this when he's speaking in one place. He says, love your enemy. Well, you know, that really is stretching the spiritual muscles, isn't it? Do good to them that despitefully use you. Oh, that really does give you a spiritual backache. Do you see what I mean? So that in the spiritual realm, we are asked to stretch. But as we stretch, the next lesson doesn't seem quite as bad. And as we exercise it, the more we forgive, the easier it becomes. The more we love where it's difficult to love, the easier it becomes to love in that way. And so we exercise these spiritual things so that we might grow thereby. That's the picture. Now, I'm in the unfortunate position of being the teacher, if you like, or the preacher, who has to bring a particularly difficult one. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, and it is a mountainous sermon in every way. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in the background to this, in verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That is, I haven't come to do away with the moral law. Lots of people think, because they are saved, that the moral law has nothing to do with them. Well, they are quite wrong. They are saved by grace, but now are given grace to perform the moral law. And the moral law is important. And so he shows this. And he takes examples from the moral law. Thou shalt not kill. But gives it its true meaning. You see, the quarrel is with the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. Not with the law. The law was all right. The law came from God. The quarrel was with the Pharisees' interpretation. And so, as we have looked at the case of murder, if it said in the Bible, thou shalt not kill, a Pharisee would take it as a plain case of murder, take him to the legal courts, and let him be punished. And Jesus Christ said there's more to killing than murder. There can be murder in the hearts. There can be assassination of all sorts of kinds. And he brings it with all its spiritual strength and says, and for this you're answerable, not in the courts of the land, but in the courts of God. So he really brings home to them the meaning of the moral law. But you might say, before I became a Christian, the purpose of the law was to show me that I was a failure. Correct. And Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and he paid the penalty for the law for us. But once we became the Lord's, he then plants the law of God in our hearts, and he says, get going. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is, the moral law is your pattern of life. Many people forget this. But we are given grace that we are not the same people. Before we were converted, we couldn't do it. We couldn't love God. We couldn't love our neighbor. But we are new creatures in Christ, and we can call upon now the resources of God's grace. Now, right through this chapter you have, it hath been said, that is, the Pharisees told you this, but I say unto you. Now then, in this particular instance that we have this morning, regarding the biblical teaching of divorce, which is a delicate and a sensitive subject, I know, there is a little difference from the usual order of things. The normal order was this. The law itself, how the Pharisees twisted it, and what Jesus Christ said it was. This is slightly different. There is the law itself, What Moses had to allow by commandment of God because of the weakness of the people, and then what the law was according to Jesus Christ. He is not disagreeing with Moses. He's saying Moses was right temporarily because of their weakness. But he goes right back to the law of God. So that is a pattern that we have today. I know it sounds a bit involved, but there we are. It's a teaching message, isn't it? Now, the problem is this. The first heading is the problem. The law, as it was given to Moses because of the sin of the people. If you would like to look at Deuteronomy and chapter 24 and verses 1 to 4. And I want you to be very observant regarding these verses and notice what is not there. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. When she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, with the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now then, you notice something there, that women were allowed, it's very one-sided in the Old Testament, remember, that women were allowed a bill of divorcement, but there's no mention of adultery. Now, do you know why? Adultery settled itself. If a person committed adultery, the punishment for adultery was death by stoning. And that was that. So there was no problem. So if a person committed adultery, they were stoned. And so there was no need to mention in the case of adultery, because in the case of adultery, it was punishment by stoning and death. That's how it was. But there were other reasons. The people were living at that time, it can be described as a chaotic, immoral manner. And men were getting rid of their wives for the least reason. For the least reason. If they had a little quarrel, a little difference, anything, any argument, anything, out she went. So that it was complete chaos. And the only thing that seemed to matter was adultery. But anything else was they just allowed, and they stayed divorced just as they liked. Just as they liked. And Moses came then by God to bring some kind of order into the chaos that existed. That's what Moses did. And Jesus Christ honors this, as I'll show you in a few verses a little later on. So that they were being divorced for every frivolous reason, and it was grossly unfair on women. So Moses came and he limited divorce. Now, divorce is meant in the Bible to protect marriage. Not in order for people to get out of marriage. It is to protect marriage. That is its purpose in the Bible. Now, Moses limited it. And this is what he said. In the case of adultery, it is plain. The punishment is death. But there will be divorce for other cases, he said. And these were the three that we can pick out. That there should be some natural reason, agreed by all, two witnesses, a moral reason, which would include adultery, or physical defect. And if any of those three were there, then a husband could write out a bill of divorcement. And this wife then could take this bill of divorcement and she would be safe. Now, it protected the wife because formally, even though she hadn't committed adultery, anybody could accuse her of it and stone her. But now she was protected. She said, no, it's not adultery, because, sorry, the moral order here would be other than adultery. She would have a bill of divorcement and say, look, I have a bill of divorcement, and it's by two witnesses and signed by my husband, so I am safe. So he limited it. So instead of having divorce for everything you could think of every little whimsical thing or frivolous thing that could come to a husband's mind, there would only be these cases: death for adultery, and then for other moral causes, something natural or a physical defect, in the eye of two witnesses, the husband could write out a bill of divorcement and free his wife and be freed of her. She's allowed to go. Now then, why did he allow that? Well, it was to make some kind of order out of chaos, so that they couldn't have divorce for every silly little reason. At least there was some kind of sane reason why they were divorcing, or reasonable account of their behavior. But it was not a command. It was only if they desired. So now then, they had to have a bill of divorcement. So that was, Moses allowed that by God because of the weakness of the people. I've emphasized that to show you now what the Pharisees did. The pretense. The Pharisees come along and they take advantage of Moses' law, and they make a mockery of it. They go back now to two things in a way. It is still stoning for adultery, but the three reasons that Moses has, the moral and the physical and the natural, they dismiss, and they say you can get divorced for anything you like, so long as you've got a bill of divorcement. So long as you've got that. Moses said. Well, he did. Moses did say that they could have a bill of divorcement, but he had limited the occasions when they could have it. But they ignored that limitation, opened the gates wide again, and then made it this time so that marriage and breaking of marriage was just a sheer mockery amongst the people of Israel. A sheer mockery. And so they used the law of Moses and abused it and blamed Moses. So Jesus Christ then said to the people, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. It hath been said, not what God said. It hath been said. The Pharisees say, that Moses says, so long as you've got a little piece of paper to say it's all right, it doesn't matter what the cause is, or on what grounds. And they're ignoring the grounds that Moses gave because of the weakness of the people. Now then, that's the situation that we have. They failed to see that Moses was protecting marriage, and as far as he could, by allowing divorce only because of certain cases and difficult cases, but because of the hardness of their hearts, divorce was allowed in a limited degree. But the Pharisees abused it and said, produce a piece of paper and it's all right. Never mind what Moses said. Produce the bill of divorcement and it's all right. Now, what is the right teaching? What is the principle? Now, the teaching of our blessed Savior. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put his wife, shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, adultery, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her, that is divorce, committeth adultery. Now, what is he saying here? Now then, it's very fortunate and most blessed for us that Jesus Christ expounds his own words in the same book. So if you look with me in Matthew, and Matthew 19, and we should be looking at verses 3 to 9, where he's taken to task by the Pharisees on the teaching of divorce. Remember, what he says is this: divorce is allowed on the grounds of adultery only. What is he saying? verse 3 in chapter 19 of Matthew. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now that's very provocative, because that was everybody's popular opinion. And if you ever say anything that is against popular opinion, people get angry and say that person is wrong or he's narrow or something like that. But you and I are concerned about the biblical point of view. We submit ourselves to the spiritual exercise, even though it hurts, in order that we might grow thereby. Now, what's his answer going to be in verses 4 and 5? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning? Now, what does he do? Now, he refers to Moses in a moment. He makes a leap. Remember now what they are abusing. They are abusing Moses' law. But the law of Moses was not so bad. It was there for the hardness of their hearts. Adultery settled itself in that hard age. But there were these moral, physical, and natural reasons that Moses listed. And for those reasons, you could have a divorce if you desired it, and then a bill of divorcement. They ignored the reasons. Now that was allowed by God for the hardness of their hearts. Christ honors Moses here, but he leaps over him in the teaching. And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, Now that was allowed by God for the hardness of their hearts. Christ honors Moses here, but he leaps over him in the teaching. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, he goes back to the basic teaching of the triune God for all mankind. He gives that teaching. Now, our Lord then brings the principle that is established by God, and still he does not in any way hurt Moses, in that saying that Moses was wrong. Because he allows a little later on that Moses allowed it for the hardness of the heart. They say unto him, the Pharisees now, the conversation goes on. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now why do you say that God said that they become one flesh and it is that no man shall put asunder? We understand adultery. You've told us that you believe in the case of adultery. Why is it that Moses allowed a bill of divorcement? Now then, I didn't want to mention too readily the reasons that Moses allowed this. They said to him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now, they're wrong on many accounts here. One account is that Moses never commanded. He said that if they desired, not commanded. The answer, he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you, not commanded, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. But for that particular time of chaos, moral chaos, Moses suffered it to be for other reasons. And he allowed a bill of divorcement, and we know it was for certain cases which the Pharisees ignored. Now we have the Lord's pronouncement again in verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth the one which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now what is he saying? He is saying this to us, that true divorce is only allowed in the case of unfaithfulness by one partner. Notice now, he speaks of men and women, or one partner. Now we're not talking of separation. That is allowed in Scripture as well. We're talking now of divorce. Divorce is allowed on one basis only, and that is because of adultery. And then he goes on to say, but the innocent party, you see, we understand from this, is innocent. Is this as if he had never married, or she, he or she, had never married. And they are free to have a Christian marriage. Now you'll find some churches, they take this attitude. No divorces here at all. Other churches, all divorces, whoever they are. We should be scriptural. We should be scriptural. And see what the Lord Jesus Christ allows in the case of adultery. Now, why is he doing that? He's doing it in order that society might not crumble. He's doing it in order that he might protect marriages. He's doing it in order that there might be some moral order amongst men and women. Why does he do it? And I'll tell you why. You notice that I read perhaps a strange reading at the beginning, but it was deliberate. He does it because for him, marriage was a very sacred thing, a very blessed thing. And it is the one union that he compares with the union of Christ and the church. Marriage is as beautiful and as serious and as lovely and as wonderful as that. That is marriage, and that is the meaning of it. Now then, these passages I have for you now, these verses, I've often heard them read, and only one part read. The part that I've usually heard is, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. That's the part that I have heard. And I think that that's grossly unfair. If there are two parts to a teaching, then the two should be put together always. Now, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. That's the beginning of his view of marriage. Now, if I give you his view of marriage now, you'll understand his view of divorce. Submit yourself unto your husbands, how? Well, as unto the Lord. Which Lord? As unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, this is in Ephesians 5. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. But notice what kind of head he is. The husband is the head of the wife, in the same way as Christ is the head of the church. In the same way. And what kind of a head is Jesus Christ? He's not a cruel, wicked, brutal, hard man. But he is a loving saviour who gave his life on Calvary for the wife, if you like, for his church. So we have here a most wonderful picture. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Let us take the two things here now. We here now as one church, or one part of the church. And we are the bride, aren't we? We are the bride. And Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. And all his commands and all he wants us to do in the Bible, we say, I will do, Lord, even if it is hard for me to do it, I will do it. Why? Because I know you love me. And how do I know that Christ loved me? He gave himself on Calvary for me. So every time there is a precept or a principle or a law or a command by my blessed Saviour that I know some sin I must flee from, something I must, a root of bitterness I must tear away, whatever it may be, I say to my spiritual husband, Jesus Christ, I say, Lord, I will do it, for I will do everything that pleaseth thee, for thou art my head. And I accept this because of thy great love. Husbands, love your wives. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So he wants the husbands to look at the pattern of Christ and Calvary and his sacrificial love, and to aim at that kind of height of love in their love towards their wives. Now why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that the church might be beautiful. I'm mixing both deliberately. That we as a people here might be a beautiful church. That if there is a spirit of criticism in us as the bride, that for his sake we root it out. If there is dissension, we put it away for his sake, because he loves us. If there is moral disobedience amongst us, we turn away from it for his sake. For he is the head of the church and he is the bridegroom. We will do it for his sake. Or if it comes a time of persecution, we will give our lives. Why? For his sake. For he died for us. We will do these things. And the husband should know something of this, and the wife too. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And the church, in being obedient to Christ, becomes a beautiful thing. It becomes a beautiful thing. It doesn't depend upon our building. It doesn't depend on all these external things. It depends on what we are. And what we are spiritually. And how we are advancing with the things of God, so that we become a lovely thing, so that, as it says in Ephesians, that he delights in his inheritance, in his church and in his people. That it might present to him, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Just like a wedding day, if you like, and a white dress that the church of Jesus Christ, made up of individual believers, that we should be presented to God without spot and without blemish, beautiful and clean and obedient and loving, belonging to Him. And the wife too in the same way. Why? Because she loves her beloved and will obey him because he loves her. That's why. She obeys because he loves. The church obeys even until martyrdom because he loves. The church obeys even into separation from worldly ways because he loves. The church obeys even when it means putting ourselves out very often because he loves. The church will give until it hurts because he loves. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, because you're one, you see. The Christ and the church are one. And he says, I like to think, says Jesus Christ, when two come together. You see, women were treated abominably in his age. And he was trying to show them, no, these are people, men, women, people, with the immortal souls. And when they are brought together, something very, very, very wonderful, something very wonderful takes place. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Then that verse says, we are one flesh. One flesh. If one grieves, the other grieves. If one rejoices, the other rejoices. They belong in a way that is sacred and holy. Just the same as you and I belong to him. And if anybody should try and tear our faith and tear our hearts out physically, we would still say, I believe. Why? My beloved is mine and I am his forever and forever. He loves me. And there is love in our hearts and loving obedience as well. And Jesus Christ says, let's lift up marriage to be like that. He says, it is a great mystery. He said, I won't begin to explain it to you. But it is a great mystery concerning Christ and the church we are speaking of, and yet he's speaking of marriage. So the Lord Jesus Christ lifts marriage to an honourable, gracious state. It's a very wonderful thing. The church lives to please God by exercising the spiritual exercises. And the wife lives to please her husband because he loves her and patterns his love on the love that Christ shows to his church. So he said, yes, there is divorce, but it is when a marriage is broken in such a way that one is married to another, that's adultery. The flesh is married to another. Then it is broken. Then it is broken. He didn't condone the condemnation they had then. He didn't ask anybody to stone. He said, let the one who is without guilt be the first, and nobody could. He said, go and sin no more. But he has plenty to say about that one cause and the innocent party. Listen to this lovely verse of a hymn. This is the church looking at Christ, and the bride looking at the bridegroom. The bride eyes not her garments. See it? The bride eyes not her garments. I've seen this happen. Here they come down, they stand there. And I try and get them to focus their attention for the wedding ceremony bit onto me. It's very difficult. Very difficult. I try to get them to concentrate. Just as I said, it's only 3 1/4 minutes. And the rest of the time, you can look at each other. But it's difficult. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth. Where shall I look? At the marks of his love. But on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Do you love, lovingly obey our Saviour? Then we are willing to be exercised in all the precepts, in all his desires, in all his will, that we might be a lovely people. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we ask thy blessing upon thy word, and pray that we might not hold it in a legalistic way, but hold it in a heart of love, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Hymn number 842. 842. O happy home where thou art loved the dearest.